So we're going to spend most of our time looking at Psalm 52, but I just want to, as it were, bring to your attention the context of Psalm 52, the reason why David wrote that psalm. Let me just start my timer, otherwise we could be here a long time. But yes, so there's four real key characters involved in the story, the run-up to the Psalm 52, the context of it. First of all, you've got King Saul. King Saul was ordained by God. God wanted, or God had planned that Saul would become the king of Israel, but now he's got to a point where God has washed his hands of King Saul. And this passage shows us that Saul has washed his hands of God. It's a sad state of affairs, but this is what has happened. Saul has declined to such a degree that he is now doing terrible, horrible things, as we have read in our passage. This passage is 100% proof of the fact that King Saul has moved away from God entirely. The second character is David. David, who's the author of the psalm. But David is someone who has been very faithful to King Saul, and this is in spite of the fact that he has been anointed to become the next king of Israel. But despite this, it's not caused any problems for David. He's remained faithful to King Saul. He's remained fiercely loyal to King Saul, but his loyalty has been paid back by King Saul with anger, with frustration, with jealousy. And literally, King Saul wanted to pin David up against the wall and kill him. So David is on the run. He arrives at a place called Nob, to a synagogue, who the priest there, his name is Ahimelech. And this is the third character of the context of this psalm. Ahimelech is this priest, and you've got to feel incredibly sorry for Ahimelech, because really David arrives and he tells him a bit of a tale. He lies to him in order to try and get some bread, some provisions from him, get the sword of Goliath from him. And then he ends up finding himself standing before King Saul, who is as unstable a character as you can possibly not want to meet. There he is in front of this king who is just seeking vengeance. He's just seeking blood. And it is Ahimelech's blood which is spilled, and not just his blood, but the blood of all his household. Devastating, devastating circumstance. And then we come to this character I want to spend a bit of time thinking on. This character, Doeg. Doeg the Edomite. Now, he's an interesting character because he is an Edomite. He's not an Israelite. So if you can picture a map of Israel, you've got the map of Israel. Edom would be down here, kind of the bottom right-hand corner of Israel. And this is where Doeg has come from. He's come from this land of Edom. And somehow he's been able to work his way into the royal court of King Saul. His name means careful, to act with uneasiness. And the kind of the picture that I get with Doeg is that he's a political mover. He's someone that is very astute when it comes to his politics, and he's able to have worked his way into the favour of King Saul all the way to the point where he is now a chief in the royal court of King Saul. And it's quite a remarkable story. I've not long just finished a biography of the current Prime Minister of New Zealand, Jacinda Ardern. And there's a bit of similarity there in the sense that Jacinda Ardern was someone who, kind of out of the blue really, or out of the red because that's the colour of our party, was able to make it to become Prime Minister. She very carefully just moved up within the party, bit by bit, bit by bit. There was no big scandal, there was no nothing. She never undermined anyone in a great way, but slowly but surely she became a person of greater responsibility. And then just by pure circumstance, she finds herself with the leader of her party stepping down just a matter of weeks before the general election. She then gets voted in to become leader, and incredibly, she's able to turn over this huge deficit within the polls and become the next Prime Minister of New Zealand. And she's just not long been re-elected to serve a second term. Quite an incredible situation, but it was the circumstances which made this possible. And Doeg here finds himself in a and a bit of circumstance. He just happens to be, in his mind as it were, in the right place at the right time. He's sitting in a synagogue. And this is what we read in verse 7 of chapter 21 of 1 Samuel. It says, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord." And those words struck me. So I thought, detained before the Lord, what does that mean? And it would give the appearance that Diog was actually worshipping. He was praying before the Lord. He was in the house of God, worshipping and praying. Now there's two ways you can kind of look at that. You can think, was he there genuinely? Genuinely seeking the Lord, genuinely praying, genuinely praising, and circumstance arose and he just drifted away very quickly? Or was he there just because it's politically expedient to be so, to be there in the synagogue, for the world to see him as a religious man? Now, we're no stranger to politicians doing things like this, especially over the US, where I think more or less every single president that they've ever had, maybe bar one, they've always said they believe in God. They've got some sort of faith because politically it makes sense for them to do that. They're more electable if they say they've got some sort of faith. And I think that Diog is that similar character. I can't prove it, but that is kind of just the way I'm reading this. But if you're of the opinion that he's genuine, that's fine too. But also it does take this into a more serious decline. This man is genuinely before the Lord, seeking the Lord, praising the Lord, and then circumstance arise where he sees an opportunity to further himself a little bit more. So he spies David there at the synagogue. He sees Ahimelech coming up and offering him, or giving him provisions, giving him the sword of Goliath. Later on, he's standing with the servants of Saul, and Saul is berating them. He's saying, has David bribed you all? Has he promised you this? Has he promised you that? So that he can avoid me? None of you told me about Jonathan, my son, making an allegiance with David. And Saul goes on in this vein. He's very angry. He's very upset. And Diog sees the opportunity to be able to say to Saul, by the way, I know someone who's in cahoots with David. This priest, Ahimelech. This is very sad indeed, because I have no doubt that Diog knew exactly what he was doing. He knew that he was putting on the line the life of Ahimelech, the lives of the house of Ahimelech. But he thought, this is a real opportunity for me to further myself, to really get in the good books with King Saul. And he does so. He says this. He mentions to Saul, the son of Jesse, David, yep. He was with Ahimelech. He provided for him. He even went before the Lord and got the will of God. So David is moving right now thinking he is doing the Lord's will. And this angers Saul all the more. And he sets up this trial, this fake trial. And he puts Ahimelech on trial, accuses him of treason. Finds him guilty of treason. Turns to his bodyguard and says, right, kill him. Kill all of his house. But they see before him a man of God. They've witnessed this sham of a trial. They know Ahimelech is innocent. We can't do this. This is horrible. So the bodyguard, which is no small thing, refuse to kill Ahimelech. They refuse an order of the king. And that is quite an ordeal. That is quite something for men of their day, to refuse the order of a king, because they, in effect, were taking their own lives into their hands by refusing to do so. But then King Saul turns to none other than Diog and says, well, you do it. And we don't know if there was any kind of argument, but I suspect there probably wasn't. Diog, once again, spying another opportunity to really endear himself to Saul, draws his sword and kills 85 priests. Later on, I have no doubt, he was part of the people that moved into the city of Nob, and there killed men, women, children, newborns. Absolute devastation. All in the name of ambition, of a desire to become popular with the king. And so there is the context for Psalm 52. Psalm 52. Now if we come to Psalm 52, verse 1 gives us effectively a summary of the psalm. The first sentence says, "Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man?" And really that is verses 2 to 4 where we read about Doeg's actions and the fact that he is relying upon his own strength and what he's doing, and he's very happy with what he's doing. And then verses 5 to 7 we read about God's reaction and God's people's reaction to Doeg. And then the second sentence of verse 1 says this: "The steadfast love of God endures all the day long." And that is explained further in verses 8 and 9 of the psalm. So verse 1 is effectively a summary of the rest of the psalm. Coming then to verse 2 of the psalm, we read these words: "Your tongue plots destruction." Your tongue plots destruction. I believe that when Doeg was sitting in that synagogue, when he was sitting there and he was praying and he was worshipping, always was in his heart, there was this plotting going on. This knowledge that if the right circumstances come about, I am going to take that opportunity. And if it means I sin, it means I sin. If it means I have to disobey God and his commandments, it means I will do it. And I've no doubt that we're not going to find, anyone here is going to find themselves in a similar situation with Doeg, and people's lives are going to be at stake. Although if you extract, as it were, I mean, one of the things which amazes me about Jacinda Ardern is she was brought up in a very conservative Mormon household, a very conservative moral values. But in order to further herself politically, she surrendered those moral values, those very conservative moral values, and now she's a great advocate of abortion. She's a great advocate of freeing, as it were, in her mind, marriage from just being between one man and one woman to being expanded out, and to a degree she's already done that. But in particular with abortion, you think of the liberalisation of the abortion laws here in this country, and I don't know how far it's got in New Zealand, but I know she was going for it. And therefore, you think of what Doeg did and what's going on politically there, you can see the connection very easily. And so it's very important. Quite often we think, no, my actions don't have that kind of impact. But actually, when you start to remember the person that I've voted for, the person that I've supported, they actually desire abortion. They actually desire the death of the unborn child in favour of the mother, as it were, having apparent rights over her body. It is a sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in. So we've not moved far from it. Many people will look at these times and think, oh, we're so far, we're civilised. No, we're not. We're uncivilized. We're far from being away from the days of Doeg. We're still very much there morally. And so, like I said, I believe Doeg had it in his heart. He was plotting already in his heart ways of committing sins that would ultimately lead to him being furthered. And it's very possible this morning that some of you here that have within your heart that you're waiting for an opportunity, you're waiting for the right circumstances to arise so that you might be able to commit a particular sin. You would never admit it. You would never certainly let anybody know about it. But it's very possible that you have a weakness and you're just waiting for it to become expedient for you, so that you can get away with it, so that the world wouldn't know, the people that you know and love would dread to think you would commit this sin, but you know, come the right moment, come the right circumstance, you would do it. You certainly would be aware, 100%, we're all aware of weaknesses that we have. Sins which we are particularly susceptible to. Things which we are aware that if we are not careful, we will fall into their trap. Despite how long we've been in the Christian faith, the last thing we should ever do is say, well, I've been this long in the Christian faith, therefore I am now strong enough, I am now able enough, I am now capable enough to avoid my weaknesses. No. It's all of Christ. Your strength should be all in what He has done. You're sitting here this morning, very much like Diog did all those centuries ago, sitting in the synagogue, detained before the Lord. But there's a weakness in your heart. There's weaknesses in your life. So what do you do? How do you combat that? Prayer. Don't hide your weaknesses from God. If it's jealousy, pray against jealousy. If it's lust, pray against lust. If it's even stealing, something which you think, I would never do, but I know people that have struggled with that. There's a thrill we get in doing it. Something silly like that. The reality is, you need to pray. Name it before the Lord. Ask for the power of the Holy Spirit to help you in that. Not just once a day. Maybe twice a day. Maybe three times a day. Maybe multiple occasions throughout your day. Sin is a serious subject that has to be dealt with. Because what happens to those who plot destruction? Well, the Word of God does not in any way, shape or form try to hide or sugarcoat the results of sin. Verse 5 of our psalm spells this out very clearly for us. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Strong words. And maybe you might think, well, that's a bit extreme. Maybe it applies to Dio, but it wouldn't apply to my life. It applies to every single human being that has been born and who has died outside of the mercy of God. They are currently being broken down. They have been snatched. They have been torn away from this world. They have been uprooted from this world. And forever, they will be broken down by God. Sin is a serious subject. Your weakness, your susceptibility to sin is a serious thing to behold. It goes on to say this. Like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, verse 3 of our psalm, and lying more than speaking what is right. I'm sure we're all very much aware of the lies that we're able to tell. We're all very good at lying, especially to ourselves. We are very good at being able to convince ourselves that we are strong enough, that we are able to do it, that we can survive on our own strength. Listen to these words in verse 6. And this is what the gospel does. The righteous shall see and fear. This is what the gospel does. It does two things. It shows us who we are. It makes it clear to us, this is who you are. You are evil. And what it also does, it puts a fear within us of our own selves. It makes us realize, what is it? Paul says in Romans, the exact reference escapes me at this moment, but this mountain, this man of faith, this man who's incredible, he says, I do the things I don't want to do. I do the things I hate. I find myself, there's a war going on within me. But rather than deceive himself, he claims it, he names it, he prays about it, he writes about it. He doesn't deceive himself any longer. He says, I know that within my own flesh I will fail. I will fail in this war, but thanks be to Paul? No, to God. through what Christ has done. He goes on to say how he will be more than conqueror through what Christ Jesus has done. The righteous shall see and fear. They will see who they are, but they will also see who God is. They will be, through the gospel, they will to see who loving a God is, and we'll speak more of that in just a minute. Verse 4 of our psalm says this: you love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. Verse 7 says this: see, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. Up and down this land today, there will be thousands, tens of thousands, possibly even hundreds of thousands, people sitting within church buildings. And what they've done is they have been able to make themselves comfortable within a church. They're comfortable with their religion. The sin and the religion are able to go hand in hand. And they will sit there in their own destruction. They will sit there trusting in the abundance of their own riches and the temporary things. And the things which are just here and now, the 6 inches in front of their face. And I hope this morning you're not sitting there comfortably in your sin. That you've not been able to make a way. That you've not got Christianity, but you've got churchianity, where it's just religion. You're sitting there comfortable, quite happy to sin and sit in church. I pray to God, and I pray this not just for you but for myself, that we're never comfortable with our sin. We never get to a place where we are seeking refuge in our own destruction. Be like the parable of the Lord Jesus when he describes the man that builds his house upon the sand. Oh, it's very comfortable. It looks, seems wonderful. It didn't take very long to build. But then when the rains come and the floods come, it washes it all away. What we need is something permanent. Something that's everlasting. Something that's eternal. And this is where we come to verse 8 of our psalm, where we come, as it were, to the second part of our psalm: the steadfast love of God endures all the day long. This is beautiful, because what I've described for you so far is talking about sin, making it very clear to you that there's a sin problem in each of our hearts. But it's a problem which has been solved, hallelujah. It's been solved through the love of God, for sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins. And now, verse 8 says to us, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. This is a picture that kind of harkens back to Psalm 1 and verse 3, where it talks about that tree which is planted by the rivers of waters. Its leaf will not wither, and in its due season it will prosper. This is the hope of the Christian. Is that while the world is tossed to and fro by the floods, by the winds, by the rains, we can be like this green olive tree, this healthy tree in the middle of God's house, whose foundation is what the Lord has done, what Christ has done. And we're this solid tree that cannot be moved. We're permanent because of what he has accomplished. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. It's not temporary, it's eternal. I will thank you forever. Our home is not here, praise God. Our home is beyond the blue, is in heaven, is there forever. There will we be able to praise him forever and acknowledge his goodness and worship him. Thank him forever. Why? Because you have done it. Let's look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the Cross. The Psalm of the Cross. This is a psalm which a number of years back I preached on. It's amazing. It's amazing how I've been brought up in church. I've listened to multiple sermons. I've read my Bible many times over and over. But I remember when I sat down to prepare a sermon on Psalm 22, and I couldn't believe, I didn't know this existed. Many years of being in church, and I just didn't know this existed. It just thrilled me. When you get an opportunity, I would encourage you to sit down and just read and meditate upon Psalm 22, the Psalm of the Cross, and what it does, it describes for us the anguish, the suffering, the pain of the Saviour, of what the Saviour went through. And in many ways, it goes into more detail than the Gospels. It's an incredible Psalm. The revelation that David got of what his Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to go through is just staggering. But it explains in such detail the pain, the anguish, how the Lord was poured out for us. And it climaxes here at the end. Verse 30 and 31, it says, posterity shall serve him, future generations shall serve him. These little children here, my little children, shall serve him. They will know the gospel. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. It will smash through every obstacle time might throw up against it. Every time politics tries to get involved with the word of God, it will continue on through generation after generation. The word of God will go forward. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And this is the wonderful message of the gospel. Sin is great, but our Saviour is greater. That's what John Newton said, wasn't it? That marvellous man who wrote Amazing Grace. He says, these two things I know. I am a great sinner, but Christ is an even greater Saviour. And that is the hope that I give to you this morning. The hope that you have, the hope you can have in Christ, in the Lord, and what he's done on the cross on Calvary. I will wait for your name. For it is good. There's not another name that you can rely on. No other name is good enough. But you can wait in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is good in the presence of the godly. May God add a blessing to the preaching of his word.